and turning your Bibles to Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel chapter 37. And we will be reading verses 15 through 19. Ezekiel 37, verses 15 through 19. Congregation, this is God's word. Indeed, it begins. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "As for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it, for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. And when the children of your people speak to you, saying, 'Will you not show us what you mean by these?' say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim and the tribes of Israel's companions, and I will join them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in my hand.'" And we end there at verse 19, God's holy word. And now, congregation, let us turn to the Gospel of John once again. The Gospel of John, chapter 17. And we come now to verse 15. And we will be reading... Oh, pardon me. We will continue on. I looked at the wrong thing as far as the verses from Ezekiel. Pardon me. You can read that on your on your own. We will stay in John. John 17. And we come to verse 15. And we will read through verse 19. "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." In there, at verse 19, congregation of the word of the Lord from Ezekiel and also from the Gospel of John, call upon you now to confess that you have received it as his very word by saying, Amen. You may be seated. Well, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come once again asking that you would have mercy upon us. In ourselves, we are dull and unknowing, unlearning. We are every bit like the disciples in the Savior's day in his earthly pilgrimage, who in the hearing the very simple words could not comprehend. May we be illuminated by your Holy Spirit to understand, and not only to understand but to rightly apply your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, congregation, we come here now to the fifth in this series. And what we find is, as I note in my sermon overview, if you had a moment to look at that, a remarkable revelation here for us, especially in the final two verses of this passage. What is different here, as far as the ministry is concerned, is that we are going to be dealing with two petitions in this particular ministry, verses 15 and 16, and also verse 17, the fourth and fifth petitions of this prayer. Of course, we should remember once again that these petitions are made by the Savior in his earthly ministry as the mediator incarnate upon the earth, before his crucifixion, before his burial and resurrection, ascension, and his work at the right hand of the Father, even now. But as we come to verse 15, we find here that he prays very specifically for his disciples, certainly with application to us, but specifically for his disciples, the 11 that remained, especially, and the one who would come, the two who would come. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. Well, we know, of course, that at a certain point, all within a generation or so, within a few decades, they all passed from this life and into the life to come. We know that that's not what the Savior is getting at here. In fact, we get a hint, particularly, that the purpose of this prayer is that they should be kept in the world, that they might fulfill their purpose, and in doing so, do so under the Father's protection. And so he's not praying that they would live forever in the sense that we might normally think about it, that they would have no death on this earth, or even that they would have no trouble or trial, but that they should live long enough to fulfill their mission and their commission. And that is, in fact, true of every one of us, as true as it was for the disciples who are uniquely prayed for here. That is, the Lord gives us our time, our years, our days, and even as we have dramatically experienced just in the last few weeks, even the taking of one of our own number who we did not expect for him to be taken. But the Lord gives us the work to do in our callings, and we do them, or at least we are called, certainly, to do them, and we do so completely before God. That is, as the old Latin phrase goes, coram Deo, before the face of God we live our lives. So the Savior's interest here is that they would continue to pursue the work that he had given them to do, and he will especially commission them later as not only to call them as disciples, but to commission them as apostles, that is, those who are sent, not just sent, but those who are sent with authority, those who are sent with authority because they present the message of the King, of the one who is in charge, we might say. And that in the process of doing this, and in their preservation, and in the time that they had been given in the earth to do what they had been called to do, particularly, and here is where I would have you focus this morning, that they should be kept from the evil one, or, depending on if you have the old or the new King James, the evil. I should note and remind you, I'm sure I've mentioned it before, that what's reflected there in the different translations is that the original, the Greek language there, can accept both meanings. It can mean an individual, it can mean something more general, and the translators of each took different tacks on this. Both are fine, and both communicate much the same thing, that we should be kept, and that they should be kept from the evil. Now, particularly, again, I say the prayer is, petition is for the disciples, soon to be apostles, but it is for us as well. Do we have the promise in God's word that he will keep us? Well, that's an emphatic yes. Of course, he will keep us. Again, even in the Gospel of John, we know that the Savior has promised that none would snatch us from his hand. Not a single one. He will lose none. But I would also remind you what I told you last week about the word keep, that is, to keep in a particular condition. That is, that's one of the main meanings of that word. That is, that they belong to Christ, they've been given to Christ by the Father, they have been redeemed, they've been purchased by the blood of Christ, which will be spilled within a very short time from where we read here. And they belong to him. And so while oftentimes we focus on this idea of being kept from the evil or the evil one, I particularly favor evil one in this case, that is, that don't forget the word keep. It's very important. It's that we won't suffer loss. That is, If we are in Christ, we will be brought to the end that he has decreed for us, and we will do so and in the manner in which he has determined beforehand, and we have the great assurance from Scripture that it is for our good and for his glory. And I will say here that particularly the reason I favor the rendering of evil one is that every one of us encounters evil. That is, if we are seeking to live according to God's word, if we're seeking to please him, we encounter evil. We will encounter perhaps even persecution. We will certainly encounter the looks and the sneers and the mockings that come along with being a sincere Christian in these times. We certainly are subject many times to the whims of the wicked. That's not what the Savior is praying about. And it is certainly true regarding the disciples as they go out on their apostolic missions. As we note, all but one, as far as we know, died a martyr's death. So it is not so much that we be kept from evil. It is certainly true that we will, in this life, have tribulation. The Lord has promised us that. But Christ, our Savior, praying for us and praying for the disciples here, shows us that even in the midst of such things, we will be kept. That's why I say focus on the word kept, not so much the evil. It is a sure thing that we will encounter evil, sometimes even out of our own hearts. But the promise and the petition is to be kept, even in the process of enduring perhaps great tribulation and great evil. So in doing so here, the Savior, even in these hours in which the judgment of his Father began to be poured out more and more, his focus is where? His focus is, at first, as we saw in the prayer, his focus is upon his Heavenly Father. But it is likewise focused upon those who belong to him. What great affection, what great love is shown here by the Savior to those who are his. That he would pray such a prayer, even in the midst of such trial that no doubt he was enduring, even at this time. You may recall what we confess today, even in the Heidelberg Catechism, where we learn there that when it says that he suffered in the Apostles' Creed, what we mean by that, and the biblical understanding is that from the very beginning, even from his conception, he was bearing sin. He was in his humiliation. And so here, even now, he prays for his disciples. He prays, we know, also for us. You see, we know also here, we learn something else that's revealed to us in verse 16 in this fourth petition. Not only that we'll be kept, not only that, certainly by implication, we will encounter evil and perhaps even the evil one in this world, but also the reason in verse 16, they're not of this world, just as I am not of this world. Now, this is very similar to what he said a few verses ago in verse 14. It is very similar here, but it's in a different context, particularly. Before, it had to do more with the world hating here. Here, it has to do more with who we belong to and how we will be kept through all of that hate and all of that enmity that the world has for the Lord and for those of us who follow him. See, both are true. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. We walk through this world, but this world is not ultimately where we have our allegiance. We have a heavenly allegiance. We have a heavenly citizenship if we do, in fact, belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. The things of this world do, or at least ought, to grow faintly dim, as the gospel song says, in the light of our Savior. It doesn't mean that we can't enjoy the blessings that come with fulfilling our callings in this world. We can enjoy those things. It's okay to enjoy that steak dinner if your doctor says it's okay. It's okay to enjoy that. But every time we do so, every time we enjoy these blessings in this world, in the back of our mind, at least at some part, we have to remember that it is in fact a blessing that is contrary to who we are in this world. Contrary to nature, we might even say, that all these little blessings, when we ask the Lord that He might receive our thanks for this meal, for example, what we receive is truly a blessing. A delicious meal is a gift from God's hand. But the fact of the matter is that we are not of the world. Just as Jesus Christ is not of the world. What an amazing mystery that's revealed here. See, once again, we see the significance of our being united with Christ, our union with Christ. As the Apostle Paul tells us, we are by nature very earthy, or earthly, we might say. But when we are found new creatures in Christ, when the Holy Spirit works that work in us, we are no longer such earthy or earthly beings. Yes, we're still made of clay. We're still feeble. We're still frail. But everything has changed regarding where our natural place is. And it is not of this world. It is not, even though we are in this world. And that's because of who Jesus Christ is. Of course, the implications of this are dramatic for you and me. They're very dramatic. And how dramatic they are is represented in the fifth petition there in verse 17. Not only does he pray that we might be kept, and that the disciples and us, that we might be kept, but also that we might be sanctified. Now, as I note again in the sermon overview, this word sometimes can be troublesome for us. Being raised in the tradition I was raised in, this doctrine of sanctification was somewhat controversial, because in testimony meetings, a person might rise up and say, back in 19 such and such a time, I was saved and sanctified. And what they meant by that, oftentimes, was something nearing a sinless existence in this life. And then, of course, others would, might say humorously, at least it seemed to me, say, I'm not so sure that person is so sinless. See, this word sanctify, we can get the formal definition. I think we understand it in some sense to be set apart for a particular use. In particular, a holy use. Now, it is true. The disciples had been called out, had they not? Now, there is a much larger circle of disciples. We know this, for example, from the accounts of the descent of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, where there's a much larger number than what becomes then the 12, and there are many, many more there with them. So, the circle is much larger, and yet the disciples / apostles, they had been called out even from that number, and they'd been set apart for a particular use. They were particular ministers or messengers. They were supposed to fulfill a particular office and duty in this world. They had a particular commission in this world. They had been uniquely qualified to pursue that mission in the world, that is to speak authoritatively, to teach the church, to found the church, we might even say. Even as we're told in the scriptures that the church is built upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. It was a unique and very special calling in this world. They were sanctified to that calling, but is that all that we should understand here? Well, that is certainly true, what I said, but I think there's more to it. You see the Lord Jesus Christ particularly here prays that they might be sanctified by something. Sanctify them by your truth. So that is also a remarkable revelation here. What does it mean here to sanctify by truth? Well, let's dig into that a little bit here. There are a couple of things that are going on here, and I want to really focus on what follows that helps us to understand. Sanctify them by your truth. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Pardon me. And there's a sense in the meaning here. It's a somewhat unusual grammatical structure here. And in fact, one version says that your word is particularly truth or peculiarly truth. It's kind of an interesting rendering. That's kind of what is intended here. But I want you to understand here, first of all, the form of the word is important, even in English. It's not as such that it says that your word is true. It is true indeed. But here's a different word. It's a related word in both the original and in English. It's a related word. It is truth. And that is, especially as the Greeks understood it, or the Greek speakers understood it, it's a compound word, and it's a negation, actually. And what it means is something that is not hidden, something that is open. Kind of interesting rendering, isn't it, of what truth means. Ordinarily, what we think is that it is something that has a true relation to fact, for example, and that is certainly part of the case here. But the idea that something is not hidden, something has been revealed here, or something has not been concealed, we might say, perhaps more accurately. And that is that the Lord Jesus Christ himself, in his coming, in his incarnation, has revealed truth. He has revealed much. He's revealed to us things that we would not otherwise know. And it is also true that the Lord Jesus Christ as truth, the way, the truth, and the life, also the words, the doctrine, the logos here, is truth, revelatory. It shows us, it reveals to us what is true. But here, particularly, truth is viewed as this is the source of truth. So the Lord Jesus Christ says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He's saying that I am truly, it is in me, it is found in me. I'm the source. I am where it is, where it comes from. And so now he is, in this sense, it is a very personal thing that he's asking when he is saying, sanctify them. Your word is truth. It is both related to the revelation as we find it in God's word, but also in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Both are true. A truth. The truth. You see, what he is saying here is that his prayer is that as they pursue their callings, as you pursue your calling, certainly different than the apostles, that our sanctification, the core, the center of our sanctification is to be found in both the person and work of Jesus Christ and in the Word. And of course, for us, when we speak of the person and work of Jesus Christ, we have to understand that particularly what that means is the Spirit of Christ working in you and in me. Because it is the Spirit of Christ who indwells you and me who are in Christ. If the Spirit of Christ does not dwell in us, then we do not belong to Him, the Scriptures tell us. And see, this in some ways corrects what might be an error that we might have in understanding what sanctification means. Yes, we're set apart. Yes, we're called to something, no matter who we are. If you are a Christian, you are called. Called to be holy, called to be a disciple, called to be a follower, called to glorify Him in this world. All of those things are true. And the question is, how do you do that? At the center of the answer to that question is Jesus Christ and His Word. See, if we're striving as well-intentioned as we might be, following a set of rules, trying to develop certain habits, all of those things may have their place. But if it is absent the person and work of Jesus Christ and the work of His Spirit in you and understanding the Word, being informed by the Word, being instructed by the Word, admonished, corrected by the Word, encouraged, edified by the Word, then we've lost track. We've gone off the trail somewhere. Because it's not just simply a question of moral fortitude here. I think it may be common to Christian experience. It's certainly my experience that we might say in our hearts, we might say in our prayer life perhaps, I want to be so much more Christ-like. I want that obedient heart. I want to do that which is pleasing in your sight. And usually it's within the context of knowing that we're not particularly Christ-like and we're not particularly obedient. And it's at that point sometimes that the flesh takes opportunity of that and said, well, maybe if you just tried harder, maybe if you just did this or that or that, apart from Christ. The Lord's petition here, this fifth petition, gives us this first introduction into this idea that it is so much more than that. Now, it is true the Apostle Paul tells us that he beat his body into submission. And what he meant by that was he found it for himself particularly. It would appear that he had to deny things to himself as part of his sanctification. Perfectly fine. But it wasn't apart from his focus on Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit in him and God's Word. You see, it is true for the disciples, and it is true for us, that they were sent into the world. We are sent in a different way than they were. We have a different commission than they did. But verses 18 and 19 also speak of this. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. See, it was the apostles that went out first, was it not? They went out, they preached, they met opposition. They ultimately died in the service of the Master. They were sent there to preach. They were to preach the gospel of peace, the gospel of reconciliation with your Creator, to Jew and to Gentile alike, as they later came to understand. They had great authority to do so in that they were messengers of the High King. And all the while they met persecutions, they were confronted with evil, even demonic forces. You see, for us, we are called to go into the world. We're called to serve the Savior. And we meet those things which might tempt us, harm us, or seek to harm us, I should say. But the Lord will keep us, even as we're sent into the world. That's the promise. That's the petition, is it not? You see, we are those that follow in the apostles' doctrine and practice. We are the ones that are later prayed for in this prayer, the ones that would follow. Their path is much like our path, though different in intensity oftentimes. And all the while, we may be tempted to lose heart. We might be tempted to compromise. But what did the Savior do? Well, in verse 19, we find that it says here that he says that for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I don't know about you, but it's kind of a startling thing to read here, isn't it? Did the Savior need to be sanctified? Was he somehow unholy and needed to be holy? Should we understand this, that somehow that there's some deficiency? Well, of course not. He was without sin. He was the sinless lamb, though he was often charged with being a sinner. No, he's fully God, fully man, like us in all ways, sin accepted, and also divine. And yet he says here that he sanctifies himself. What is this sanctification? Well, he was sanctified, set apart for this particular purpose, that he might go to the cross and suffer for your sins, that you might be free from sin and the condemnation. Set apart for this particular holy use. And here he does so himself. He offers himself. He goes to the cross willingly. He goes to the cross knowing it is for what? It is for their sakes. For the disciples' sakes. For your sake. He sanctified himself. What an extraordinary thing it is to read that the Lord Jesus Christ here, emphasizing this fact that what he is doing is setting himself aside for this particular task that he was given with full intent to go unto the end. It is hard to conceive. It's hard for us to even begin to comprehend the terrors, the agonies that would await him when the full wrath of the Father was poured out. And yet, for their sake, for your sake, he did this. And you read the rest of that sentence there, so that this result might happen, so that they might be sanctified. They also may be sanctified by the truth. That is, by the revelation of who Jesus Christ is, by his work, by his obedience, by his vicarious suffering, and by his obedience, by all the things that he did, all those things that he accomplished to secure your salvation. What great love is shown to us. Is there a greater love than what we read here? Simply cannot conceive that it would be. I want you to focus here particularly on that last phrase. They might be sanctified through the truth. That is, they might have their sins forgiven and all these other kinds of things. But there's something here I want you to see. It's one of those little words. Here in the New King James, it's rendered by the truth. By, that little preposition there. If you happen to refer to an ESV, a new relatively contemporary translation, it says in the truth. If you look at the Old King James, it says through truth. And one of the benefits here of understanding this is that when you look at all three together particularly, it actually expresses something that is significant here. The word literally is the word in, just like it is in English, in the truth. But here it is in the sense of being instrumental. That is, it is, and that's why it's translated through sometimes. It's the instrumental means of the sanctification is truth. The truth. The truth. That is the means of our sanctification, our being set apart. It is not a mere act of personal will. It's not a mechanical process. He doesn't say that they may be sanctified by and then filled in with something else. It is sanctified by the truth of the gospel. That certainly includes the fact that it is true, yes, but it is deeper than that. It's more significant than that. It is the truth. It is the central truth. The Lord Jesus Christ is the central truth. Truth is found in Him. And so when we depart from Him, from His doctrine, from His life, from the promises, from the covenant promises, when we depart from the blood, the sacrifice, when we depart from His resurrection, all of those things, then what we have done is we've departed from sanctification. We've departed from being set apart. We are essentially saying that we are not His. The Lord, pardon me. The Lord sets apart not only the apostles, but all believers by and through the truth revealed. And those who are to grow in that same, they will, and we grow in that same truth, I'm trying to say, until the Lord takes us home. That is, we could say that the gospel, the good news, is the gospel of truth. It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the gospel of truth, of the truth. It's the same thing. Bringing that message of atonement through the blood of Christ, His sacrifice. Living our lives in light of that. Living our lives in light of that sacrifice, in light of our finding our life in Him, in light of who He is, the preserver, the keeper, the redeemer. Our being set apart has meaning only in Him. And it is only in this that we can find comfort and joy in the Christian life. It is only in this that we can walk this path in this world with any sense of comfort. Even as our confession says, not a hair can fall from our head without His express will. And that can only be true if we are found in Him. Amen. Let us pray. We ask our Heavenly Father, You would guide us into all truth, that You would keep us even as You have promised. We ask that You would also be pleased to give us a clearer perception of the truth. We might see Jesus, not with our physical eyes, that we might perceive Him in the Word, we might perceive Him working in us by the Spirit of Christ. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.